I imagine you have someone in your life praying for you. I had a young girl in my office 2 years ago. I got to lead her to the Lord on the second visit. But I asked her, can I pray for you about something? And she said yes. And she told me what it was. And I began to pray for her. Had my hand in her hand, and she began to weep. When I got done, I said, you all right? She goes, you're the first person that's ever personally prayed for me, and I'm 20 years old. And I realized what a blessed man I was to have people praying for me before I was born. My daddy, with my hands on my mama's tummy, praying for me. And here's a 20-year-old young lady who's never heard her name in a prayer. You know how blessed you are, folks, to have someone praying for you. Turn your Bibles to the 33rd chapter of Genesis. Redeemed. Beauty from ashes. We explained that last week as we say beauty from ashes. What's that mean? That means back in the old days when there's a really bad day, maybe you lost a child or just had a huge loss in your life. You just sit in ashes and sackcloth and throw ashes in the air and weep and mourn. It was a sign of deep mourning and as if things would never ever change again. And those are what we're talking about. God redeems us from things that we think we could never get back. Do you believe that? I hope so. Because if you don't believe that you can be redeemed, you're lost. Because it is impossible for you to save yourself. Someone's going to have to redeem you, pay the price for you. We know who that is on the scriptures. It's Christ. Jesus came and paid the price for us, and he's redeemed us. He's purchased us back. And he didn't just purchase us back and leave us alone. He redeems us from many things. And last week, we talked about poor choices. Probably the number one way you can see that you've been redeemed is by your choices. Or the choices you have been making have changed. He redeemed you from some poor choices. And probably the second most likely is broken relationships. That you could see that we have a broken society mostly by our relationships. In fact, it's alarming to me in this world how we treat each other. The church doesn't even have a good rap on this. Evangelical Christians, if you say that in the political arena, they're a bunch of angry people with very little grace. They get to chew out a president they don't like. I don't think God's pleased with that at all. That's not showing grace at all. And we continue to do this in our culture. I think it's because we're coming to an end. All the signs are apparent. I'm not an end times guru or anything, but it's very drawing near. And people are losing their lack of natural affection and common sense with people, and that we're people and they have souls. We are so ready to get divorced, to just throw it away and start over and say, I got a new deal. And then it became an ordeal, and now I know another new deal. And the problem is you're still in the deal. And we're getting divorced like no big deal. We're abandoning these relationships. Man, we leave the church like it's no big deal. Well, maybe it wasn't. We get in a huff, we leave the church, and we think we can just step out of one church where you have all these relationships and step into another one, have the same ministry, have the same. No, you won't. It'll never, ever be like that again. It won't. You don't get to do that. And we see that. It's alarming to me. I just don't let go that well. We're going to be in heaven forever. And I better hang on like it's heaven. Or it doesn't mean anything. You're my brothers and my sisters. And I just can't walk away like that. And we're a family, so family's got troubles. And we're going to have to work them out. Hey, how about friends, man? We tell a friend off like we can pick them off a tree someplace. You be very careful how you treat your friends. Because there's a friend that'll stick closer than a brother. Really, really careful. And I have seen people, even in churches, treat their friends as if they could find one anywhere. How about your parents, your family members? We're treating each other so terribly. 1.5 million people went to the emergency room last year in the U.S. out of violence. And all of them knew somebody that beat them up. Most of them were spouses or brothers and sisters or friends. It is dangerous to remain in a broken relationship. As it sits, it's dangerous business. How about strangers? It's alarming to me how we treat strangers. I was getting off the onto I-80, I-80 westbound to 395 northbound. Trying to get over because all of the Audi traffic wants to come over, and this, we're trying, you know, how they have the streets all messed up in our city. And I see the guy in the Mercedes coming hard, but he has to stop pretty quick because we're all stopping. And I just get over in front of him, and he just runs right up behind me, and he waves at me. With both hands. As if he would have been, I guess, the length of my car closer to the one in front of him that was stopped. And I gently waved back with all my fingers. And he waved back to me with not all his fingers. And then he went, I went, eh. I pulled over. He pulled by, and the I don't make eye contact. I don't play that game. I don't go there. But what bothered me was this little 8-year-old girl sitting there on the passenger side. You know, you flipping somebody off on the freeway. Didn't you know that was your best friend's daughter? Oh, you didn't. You didn't know that was the boss for your next interview, did you? You didn't know that was going to be your in-laws someday. You don't know. And we do this all the time. You don't know that person has a soul. And before you do this, he might have a gun. Anyway, it gets crazy. And just, what are we going to learn? That we are precious in God's sight. And with each other, that we need to look at each other and how precious we are. And we're about to look at a piece of scripture that really talks about broken relationships with two brothers. You have many relationships. The first one's with the Lord. This one has to be talked about today. We'll get to that at the end of this sermon, Lord willing. And then we have probably the next most important relationship, this one right here, my wife, our spouses, and family members, brothers, sisters, those kind of things. And then a church. Our church relationship is huge, very close to our family relationships. Some of you I'm closer to than some of my family. And then there's friendships, our friends. How many times has your friend bailed you out? I don't know how many times, I can't name them. And then our government. We have relationships within our government that we need to keep respectful and dignified. These things are breaking down in our culture today. And it's difficult. And having a broken relationship in any parts of those are very impactful. I remember going years ago, Alan Fox, an excellent police officer friend of mine, much better than me. He was just so a good cop. He just retired from robbery homicide last year, Reno, and was in my academy, and we were riding in the paddy wagon years ago, and double unit in the paddy wagon, and we were going 395 southbound, approaching the spaghetti bowl when I saw this car just cut off this motorhome, and the motorhome almost rolled it. I thought it was going to roll over and go right over into I-80, and he recovered, and we jumped up. We don't generally do traffic stops with a paddy wagon, especially on the freeway, but we had nobody in the back, and so I said, we better stop that guy. Something's up, and so I finally get him pulled over just before the off-ramp of Plum Lane, and I step out. Two guys, two big, tough working men, 27, 30 years old. And I walk up to that side, and, you know, you roll down the window, you know, driver's license, registration, insurance, please. And I could just smell the booze roll out. Both of them were just three sheets to the wind, man. And I said, hey, man, I need you to step out of the car. And he goes, nah, I'm not going to do that. And he goes to put it in gear, and I reach in, and I just take the keys out. Put them on the hood, and I said, step out of the car. If someone won't step out of the car, he's going to drive away. If he has another set of keys, something's going to happen. This is going to get bad. And to get a grown man out of a car is a big ordeal. And they teach you in the academy, but there's only one way to pull a man out of a car. And you reach in and you grab him by the hair. And people like to follow their head around. Just... they like that. You'd be a difficult problem. And, ears work too. Anyway, I grab this guy by the hair and I pull him out of the car out on the 395. And I just want to tell you something, just for a note. When you pull a grown man out of a car by his hair, your relationship's going to be different when you get him out of the car. And the fight was on. And it was violent because the passenger was fighting Alan Fox. I had no partner now. And he's in a big fight. And my guy's trying to push me into about 60 mile an hour traffic. And I said, this is getting crazy. And we went to exceptional use of force, which means I have to do something now. I don't have time to grab some pepper spray. We didn't even have it then. I had a nightstick or a gun. And so exceptionally forced, I could go to my fist. And so we started slugging it out in the middle of the freeway. And I finally got the upper hand, and I took him to the ground. And I had to beat this guy up. Not very common for police. Handcuffed him. Got everything except people come rolling there. We were, you know, got on the radio. And we transported him to the hospital. He had to get some stitches, and I had blood all over me. Thank the Lord it wasn't mine. And I was standing in the hospital as they just stitched up his eye, and he was sitting there, handcuffed to the gurney, and he looked at me, he waved me over. I said, yeah, what can I do for you? He said, man, I'm sorry. He started to cry. And it amazed me that a grown man who just sobered up wanted to get right with me. He had a desire to get right with his government and to get right with this policeman he does not know. I said, you know what? You've impressed me so much. I'm taking battery on a peace officer off of your charge. He was like, man, I love you, you know. And I don't know where that guy is today, but I bet he's okay if he stopped drinking. You see, we got to have some humility here. We got to want this restoration so bad. And if a drunk guy who... I don't think he even knows the Lord, wants to be right with a policeman. I think we can work this out. Let me give you a little history about these two boys, what we're going to talk about, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. They were born on the same day. And it was a miraculous birth, a barren woman again in line here, late in life, has become pregnant. Isaac's kids, and they're born two very different children. One comes out hairy, the first one, Esau, just a red, hairy baby. Every once in a while, you know, you see a hairy baby. And probably Fletcher was born like that, probably. And just a hairy guy, you know. And I wish he was here so I could mess with him. Anyway, and then out came Jacob. And Jacob was obviously in a struggle. It says, even the Bible says they were in a struggle. They were fighting together in the womb. And he came out hanging on to the heel of Esau. That's pretty incredible. And he came out smooth with kind of dark flowing hair like Maddie here. And just very Jewish looking that we would have today. And here's two so different kids. You might have that in your own family. Just two different kids. You're like, wow, your parents, I mean, they don't even look a lot alike. But that's how it was. And so they came like that. And they were at odds with each other from birth. It didn't help that the parents had favorites. Isaac liked old hairy Esau. He was a hunter, fisher. I think I'd get along with Esau really well. He was a pretty decent guy. He kept his word. Was out in the field. Jacob was more of a mama's boy and smooth, liked to cook and gather and hang out with mom. And so he was really close to Rebecca, and Esau was close to Isaac. And there was this struggle. And one day, Esau, in their late teens, is coming out of the field famished. I mean, to the point of fainting. Most of us never been there. This guy hasn't been there very many times, where I need to eat something or I'm going to pass out. And I can live off the fat of the land probably a little bit longer than you. And he comes in, and there's Jacob around the kitchen stirring the pot with some stew in it, and says, "Oh, brother, can you give me some of that? I'm hungry." And being the loving brother that he is, he says, "Sure, if you give me your birthright." Man, we wouldn't treat a stranger like that. We wouldn't give some food to our family. Well, you want to make a deal? Yeah. So Esau's like, "You're kidding me." "Sure. You have my birthright. I'm starving to death. Give me some of that." And so, as the Bible would say, Esau does a wicked thing here. He does not consider his blessings anything. And he literally makes a deal with his brother for a single meal. This will come back to curse him. But this deal wasn't made known in front of the parents. And so one day, as Isaac is becoming close to death, he's almost blind, really technically, functionally blind. He can just see shadows and light. He calls Esau and says, "Esau, I'm going to give you your blessing as the firstborn son. But before you do, would you go out there and kill me one of them goats, those wild goats in the hills, and make that red stuff you make? I love that." So these men were close. And he goes, "Yeah." And he goes out, and I can imagine Esau going, "Man, what a big day for me. I'm going to go get my birthright." Birthright's basically a double portion of everybody else in the family. So if I died, my wife died, hope it's going to be a while, but if we did today, Joel would get half of everything we owned in the Bible days, and the rest of the kids would split it, the other half. At the very least, Joel, you'd get half. That's how it went. And so he goes out. Well, while he's out, Rebecca, the wonderful mother that she is, gets Jacob and says, "Hey, man, they're about to do something big here. I'll make the soup. Let's go get a hairy goat hide to put on your arm and put on Esau's stinky old clothes." And literally is what the Bible said. "And go in there and pretend you're Esau so you can get this blessing." And so Jacob did this and walked in, and Isaac's feeling out, okay, Esau, is that you, Esau? You don't sound quite the same. "Oh, it's me. It's Esau." And he lies and deceives his father. And Isaac blesses Jacob instead of Esau with a double portion from the Lord and from his inheritance. Well, Esau comes back. He's got a soup all ready. And he comes into the tent. And he goes, I'm here now, Dad. And he says, who are you? He says, I'm Esau. He says, come here. Feels him. Sure enough, I just gave your blessing to your brother. Basically, this would be like you showing up for the reading of the will of your father who's just passed away, and you found out your mother and your young brother tricked your dad in to getting the will changed over to them. Do you think this is dysfunctional family? This is a mess. And so Jacob has to flee from Esau. He has to flee from Esau. He runs to his family on the Rebekah side. He meets a man named Laban just like him. And Laban tricks Jacob. You see, when Jacob came out, they called his name heel catcher. That's what Jacob means. It means deceiver. It's not a good term. This is not a cute term like heel catcher. This is one of your kids when you're going through the grocery store and they keep running the grocery store in the back of your legs. I have a kid that does that every once in a while. I won't tell you who she is, but it drives me nuts. Okay? And I'm like, hey, would you watch where you're going? She's watching and runs into the, you know, okay. Or maybe your buddies at school give you a flat tire and, you know, off the back. Yeah, it's real funny the first, like, 10 times. This is the kind of name he gets. And he is a deceiver. And he has a really bad habit here. And now he has to meet his brother. It's 21 years later in 33 here. In Genesis 33. He's about as meet his brothers, and he's approaching with 400 men. I don't think it's for a birthday party. I think it's serious. And Jacob's, he's desperate. He knows his position before his brother, that he's wronged his brother. And so he sends restitution to the tune of about 550 animals. In this day, a tremendous amount of wealth. And he sent it in waves of four that equaled 550 animals of all types of livestock. Really an incredible gift. And he told the servants, when you reach him, say, what's this all about? Who are these belong to? These belong to Esau, my servant, Jacob's gift to him. And that went on ahead before we get to 33 here. And then he put his family in order, we're going to see here. But this is how he approached Esau. Would you stand with me as we read the first 10 verses of 33? Then Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. He's playing favorites also. This will continue the rest of his life. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What a sweet moment. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maids came near with their children and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near and her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met, all the gifts that went before him? And he said, to find favor in your sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. It was just courtesy then to say, nah, I don't need it. He probably wanted it, but just to refuse such a huge gift. And Jacob said, no, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for relationships. Thank you for your grace and mercy in our life. May we learn and glean some things, Lord, out of this scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. We see here a clear picture of restoration of us. Relationships. And so I'm just going to quickly talk about three things today. I'm going to talk about how should you respond when you're the person who have wronged somebody. That would be Jacob. And then I'm going to talk to you about how you should handle a situation of restoration when you are the one that's been wronged. And then lastly, I want to show you that unless we're right with God, we can't be right with others. And so let's first talk about Jacob here. How to respond when we have wronged others. And the first thing you want to, it's so noticeable here, it's in your Sunday school lesson, it's been talked about all Sunday, and that is you must have an attitude of humility. True humility. Not putting yourself down, but lifting someone else up while you go down. Notice Jacob bowed 7 times. Notice his family bowed before Esau. This was an incredible display of humility and of fear. And it impacted Esau. Esau used to say this in 27. He says, "So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob." This is after he cheated him out of his birthright because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near." In other words, my dad's about to die, but when he dies, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. That was his feeling. That's why he brought 400 men. What's going to stop this? Well, he'd been seeing these gifts. That didn't stop it. But when he saw his brother in humble attitude, it broke his heart. My father-in-law ministered in many churches, about 10. And one of them was Pasadena, Texas. And he was associate pastor there. And one of the elders, the deacons in that church, really gave my father a lot of trouble. My father did something that many pastors have to. They talk to the man about his kids. And he didn't like it. He did it lovingly. And he went after my father, who was a pastor. Be careful. I know I'm just Mark Morton. But God's put someone in position. Be careful how you handle preachers. Careful how you handle people in positions of God-ordained power, like a president. And so C.B. Tyner ran my daddy off. My father-in-law finally left the church. It was so bad. My father-in-law went out to fellowship at that time, went to Athens, had a great ministry there, then went to Vegas, had a great ministry, came back to Texas to retire. This is 15 years ago. And was at the house when he got a call from, guess who, C.B. Tyner, 25 years later. And, hello, yeah, Charlie, yeah, C.B. Tyner. Really, C.B.? Yeah, can I come over to your house? I'm in Athens. I heard you live here. He said, sure, come on over. And C.B. Tyner drove up. My mother and father-in-law are standing out in front. They have a nice driveway through the hill country of Texas. It's a beautiful little place they have there. And their road comes in, and he's standing out there outside to meet C.B. Tyner. Hadn't seen him in 25 years. C.B. Tyner opened the door, went like this, and crawled down to my father-in-law on his hands and knees, weeping, crying. His kids have forsaken God. One was gone into homosexual life. And he grabbed him by the ankles and said, "I'm so sorry, Charlie, I was wrong. And I want to be right. I want to be right again." And of course, it broke my father-in-law's heart. And he lifted him up, gave him a hug. This is the kind of humility we're talking about here. You want to be right in your life, you're going to have to get like this. C.B. Tyner lived another 10 years and wrote my father-in-law a check every month and gave it to him. He felt compelled. Hey, we will not fix this until we humble ourselves and say, "I want to be right more than anything else." Secondly, when appropriate, we need to make restitution. Jacob stole a birthright, and now he has to pay up. And it looks like he paid plenty. He made Esau wealthy that day. And that was the cost. It was a heavy cost. But you know what? Jacob thought it was nothing because of the reward he got from being right. You know you're in the right attitude when you say, I don't care how much it costs me. I need to get right with that person. I need to get right. Thirdly, it's not time to make excuses or give mitigating circumstances out. It's not a good time to say, you know what? Esau, my mom made me do it. This is not the time. Maybe it's never the time. Just fall on the sword and say, I'm sorry. It was me. I did it. It's not the time to bring up some of Esau's faults. And Jacob could have, but he didn't. He just shut his mouth and humbled himself, paid restitution, and bowed before him in humility. That's how we get right, folks, when we're wrong. And just fourthly, something to remember, understand that you might not be as close as you used to be because of what you've done. Be satisfied with restoration and a clear slate with that person. But remember, in some situations, you may have made it difficult for you to have a close, intimate relationship ever again. This is the cost of doing things and breaking relationships. Many, many divorced people have to do this. Come back and say, we're sorry, can we at least get along? And be cordial. And know we'll never be the same again. But can we do this? Now let's look at how to respond when we've been wrong. Esau, when he's been wrong. First, the first thing you got to do that Esau does so well, and Esau he's not even right with the Lord. And he knows that he's going to have to let go of his anger. Church, I can't tell you, let go of your anger. Let it go. I know you've been victimized in whatever area, but at some point bitterness can destroy you. In fact, Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Defiled. Many. It won't stay there with this person. It'll flood into other relationships. Some wise man said one time, bitterness is like drinking a cup of poison and hoping it will kill someone else. It's not going to work. Let go of your anger, because it filters out to other folks. Let me ask you a question. Are you snapping at your kids because of the bitterness towards your boss? That's how it works. Is your marriage suffering because of the bitterness you have for your mom or dad? Way back when? Are you beating somebody else up because someone else beat you up? Someone's killing your chickens, so you go out and you beat the hog. This doesn't make sense. But that's what we do when bitterness grabs us. Second of all, you have an opportunity here to represent the Lord by releasing this great burden off of somebody's soul. What an opportunity. Do you see it? Do you see that Esau's looking down at a brother, kneeling and weeping and wailing, and you have an opportunity to take the burden, throw it away, and release somebody from such a debt? You get an opportunity to represent Christ. You get an opportunity to do a miracle in somebody's life. Don't you remember that when you came to faith in Christ? All the garbage you had on you, all that, and I came and I asked Jesus, forgive me, and he just lifted it all off and threw it away. And I was new again. And I was clean for the first time ever. Because Jesus saved me. And then someone does something against me way less than what I've done against Jesus, and I can't lift it off of them. In fact, the Pharisees were accused of not even lifting a finger to take the burden off of the people. you have an opportunity, and Esau seizes it and lifts it from his brother and throws it away. This is what we do when we've been wronged, because we are Christians and we love Christ, and his love runs through us, and we do that for others, or we don't know him, the Bible says. We don't know Christ. Thirdly, I just want to remind you, don't forget who you're dealing with. This is a brother or sister in Christ, in many situations, your own flesh and blood. Don't forget this. Esau saw Jacob for who he was. Here's my twin brother. Forget all the stuff, the lying, the cheating. This is my brother. Cut through all this stuff to a soul, and this is my own brother. What am I going to do? Let's look at it for what it is. It says, then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It doesn't get any more personal than this. I mean, what a sweet picture here. Two brothers that had not seen each other for 21 years. And this is how they respond to one another. It's truly a miracle in the desert. This is miraculous. This is miracle stuff. We think a leper getting changed and healed is miracle. This is miraculous. Don't you know? Don't you have some relationships in your life that if they changed and were beautiful again, it would be a miracle? That's because it would be. And that's what God is in the business of doing. And maybe some of the greatest miracles is what happens to us. Now, church, you can't read this and say, I'm going to go do that, without reading verse 32. You see, in chapter 32, Jacob sends all those animals on, sends his wives on, and goes back across Jabbok, the river, and goes by himself the night before he meets Esau. And it says he wrestles with a man. He gets in a wrestling match with a man. And Hosea will tell us later, so will Hebrews, that this man was a Christophany. This was Christ in human form. And Christ wrestled with Jacob. And they got in a big wrestling match all night. Now, we know God's strong and powerful, but I think we have a picture here of how long-suffering he is with us, that he would allow us to wrestle with him. Are you wrestling with God? This has to happen before you do anything else. You're going to have to get in a wrestling match with God, and he's going to have to convince you that he's in charge, and that he loves you, and that he has a plan for you. And Jacob wrestled, and he began to realize who he was wrestling with, and he would not let go of him. And he says, I will not let go of you until you bless me. And finally, as the sun was coming up, the Christophany, Christ, touched his hip and dislocated his hip. Really the carriage of what carries you around. And down he went, but he grabbed on and says, I will not let go of you until you give me a blessing. And he said, what is your name? And if Jacob said it in his Hebrew way, he'd say, deceiver, cheat, a liar. That's my name. And the Christophany, Jesus said, not anymore. Your name's Israel. Throw that name away. That's not you anymore. Your name's Israel. El Israel. El's nominative in the Greek. It means if you ever have that in front of a verb, God does the verb. He's doing it. It means from now on, God commands. I'm in charge. I'm running your life from now on. And Jacob walks across the river to meet his brother, limping, but right with God. He's been touched, and he's been changed, and he's now ready to get right with his brother. Church, until you come to Christ and you get a new name written down in glory and you get right with Christ and you say, you're in charge now, forgive me and all my stuff. I used to be a liar, a cheat. You see, the way of Jacob was always just fight for what you can get in this life. And he prevailed against Laban. He prevailed against his wives. He prevailed against his mom, his dad, even his brother. But when he was fighting God, he failed. Are you fighting with God? We all have to. Come to faith. See what happens. Ray Covington was a deacon here when I first came. Actually, he was lost. I got to see him come to Christ in our church over there instead. Now some 27 years ago. Ray Covington was a jerk. You'd go to his house. He's just so cold. Wouldn't come out to meet us. Me and Wes went over there once. He didn't want to talk about the Lord. His dear wife, Charlene, would come to church faithfully, faithfully, faithfully. He'd pull up to the church, honk the horn on Sunday, and she'd go, I got to leave. Yeah, we know. And Ray came to a revival that was, there's just music. He says, I'm not coming to preach. And she says, there's music just tonight. And so he came, and it was just music, and they began to sing Beulah Land, Beulah Land, Beulah Land. They sang it over again. He got up out of his chair, came forward without invitation. A miracle. And got saved. Miraculously saved. I'll never forget. It's one of the miracles of Grand Hills Baptist Church. He'll later become a deacon. I'll never forget his first testimony. He stood before the church a month later. And he said this. I have Christ and I love my wife now. I really love her. Church, I want you to know, I love my wife so much. You see, the Lord opened his heart to other relationships that he couldn't do without the love of Christ. The big question today is, are you right with God? The rest, God will show you. But are you right with God?